something. When I get excited, I tend to speak faster. When I speak faster, I speak with the accent that my particular region of the UK is known for, which is the first lesson of the day, which is Bristolian. I am a girl from Bristol, which is the West Country in England, and I have R's. Yes, R's if I really get going. So you may get more than you bargained for if you've not yet travelled in the UK and met the West Country.
It's me.
Am I, okay, see? Abuse and we haven't even started. Haven't even started yet. It's great to be with you. I'm excited to be with you. And I'm slightly in awe of being with you as well because of what you do. It's great at last to put faces to what I've been preparing. At times I felt I've been preparing in a vacuum, thinking about huge issues, which we are only really going to scratch the surface of. But it's great to begin to connect with you and hear what you're doing. Even last night helped me in that. So I am excited about being with you. And I'm excited, and I said to somebody, I think in the small group last night, I'm excited about doing this material with you because of all the people that I've kind of explored this with, I have a sneaky feeling you should be really good at it. Because when I speak to folks in the UK, or I speak to folks in church, I'm trying to get them to identify the air that they breathe. And they have just grown up with it. And you don't think about, often, the culture that you live in. You don't need to identify it because, well, it's just the way things are done around here. And so you're asking of them something that they're not doing day by day. You folk, I trust, it's your bread and butter, English phrase. It's what you do all the time. Now, whether you're doing it of your own culture is what I'm going to be intrigued to find out. In the game last night where we were going around and I was discovering that some of you had 10 passports and had lived in 25 different countries and spoke a zillion languages, one of the questions I would have asked was, how long was your cross-cultural training? So how long was the training that you were put through before you went to the field? 1 week? 1 month? 2 years? Some of you probably did Bible college and then did whatever your organisations demand of you. And then I would sneakily have asked the question, how much time have you spent looking at your own culture? How many books have you read on your own culture? One? Half a dozen? Once a long time ago? But we don't tend to do it, do we, for our own culture? We do it when we cross boundaries, but I think it should be your DNA. So I am so looking forward to mealtime discussions. Once I've got coffee in me, just to warn you, okay? Once I've got coffee, great discussions then, once I've got coffee in. I'm making my observations this morning as somebody who works in a church now. I'm not an academic. I'm not an expert. I'm coming, I trust, to offer you pastoral concerns. Concerns that help you love people well so that they are part of that godly bride presented to Christ on the last day. We are dealing with huge topics. You might feel that you're drowning, and I confess now I haven't done handouts because I'm quite happy to make all my slides available at the end. So when things come up and you think, oh, I haven't got time to write it down, don't panic. You can have anything you want, basically, but at the end, all right? So worth noting down things that are striking you, but don't feel you have to write everything down because we are looking at big, complex topics. And I'm going to skim off the surface at points. So for those of you that are completer finishers out there, and like everything nicely tied up with a few clear action points at the end. Sorry. We're going big, we're going wide. There will be things that are left undone. There will be things that are not joined up. My goal is to provoke you. Is the speaker allowed to say that? My goal is to make you itch, to be an irritant, to be a mosquito buzzing around, and you just go, oh, we need to make sense of this. And to me, it's still a work in progress. So that's why I'm hoping for some good discussion. My thinking is still changing in these areas. And I suppose what I'm hoping to offer you is an initial framework which you can flesh things out in your specific context. Now, to keep us all sane, it might help to keep real children and real families in mind. We are not merely talking abstract ideas here. We are talking big picture, but I'm not merely wanting to give you information that you can kind of stick in a filing cabinet in your head and think, interesting. So for a moment, will you write down on a piece of paper, you're not going to have to share this with anybody, the name of a couple of children or a couple of families that you are working with. Who comes to mind when you think about preparing your children, thinking about working with TCKs? Who is it that comes to mind at the moment? Just corner of paper, you can write them in code, you can write initials, don't mind. But who is it that you're thinking, actually, as I understand this, this is going to help them love Jesus more? This is going to help them stand for Christ for the decades to come. This is going to address their heart, their mind, their will, and their conscience. So write down a couple of names, and if yet you're just starting out, you can draw a couple of little pictures and pray that the Lord will open that up in the future. So, done it? We've all just been looking at me. Right, 30 seconds, go. Well, because we're looking at big themes in the world, just for a moment to set context, I want to go even bigger and just read you from Scripture a passage that I think talks about a greater reality. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I love the book of Revelation. I don't understand, I was going to say all of it, I think that's an exaggeration. I don't understand much of it. I was speaking on it recently with some church leaders, just encouraging our hearts to love the bride well. But we were thinking about this as a church on Easter Sunday evening when a colleague was taking us through this passage. And as I listened, I felt it fitted so well here that this is where I would open things with. So we're going to read 1:9-18. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. John, you know the story, John on Patmos, exiled, isolated, a pastor separated from his people. And you can imagine, I sense, the concern he would have had for the churches, the people that he had seen come to Jesus that now he had left behind. They were young in faith and they were people that he loved. And yet the weight and the threat of the Roman Empire is coming against them. There is the impact of false teachers coming from the other side, and there is the threat of spiritual compromise. And this is a pastor isolated from his people on the Lord's day. And he gets this breathtaking vision. Breathtaking, isn't it? Such a vision that he falls at the feet of Jesus. And now this is the John, probably the John, who was the beloved. This is the John that had put his head back on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This was the John that Mary had been entrusted to at the cross. This is a John who knows Jesus intimately. And yet he has such a vision of Jesus. He's on the floor at his feet. And then Jesus speaks to him in verse 17. And what does he say? Do not be afraid. Now that might be, do not be afraid at the overwhelming glory you're experiencing, John. But I suspect it's also, do not be afraid in the current situation you're in. And therefore, as we look at the big picture of culture today, I want us to have two things planted in our mind from this passage. Firstly, we need not fear because the risen Christ is sovereign over all of history. We need not fear because the risen Christ is sovereign over all of history. Did you notice in verse 13, there's that little phrase, like a son of man? Where does that take you in the Old Testament? It's back into Daniel, isn't it? The vision that Daniel had, four successive human kingdoms, all that had such impressive strength, but all would fall to be replaced by a kingdom under the Son of Man. So reassurance to John that Jesus, the risen Jesus, is greater than the Roman Empire. So do not fear. Do not fear. I suspect John could sing the children's chorus we use at Mighton. Forgive the grammar in this, but modern choruses, that goes something like this. It don't matter what the proud ones say, God sits in the highest place. God sits in the highest place, full of glory, full of grace. It don't matter what the proud one says, because God sits in the highest place. And if the kingdom of Christ will outlast any physical leader, king, emperor, prime minister, monarch, president, or any superpower, America, China, Far East, EU, whatever. Ladies and gentlemen, do you not think we can be confident that the kingdom of Christ will also outlast any worldview that people can approach life with? Secularism, materialism, relativism, hedonism, any ism that humanity dares to live by. In the midst of that, we can hear his words and pass on to the next generation, do not be afraid. Point one from the passage. Second thing is that he need not fear because Christ is amongst his people. Christ is amongst his people. He is standing amongst the lampstands, who are the churches. We're not meant to think of Jesus shopping in IKEA. He's not in the lighting department of your local store. He's amongst the churches. The churches are his, and he's going to get these messy churches that he'll reveal in chapters 2 and 3 to be that glorious bride 19:20-21. Jesus is amongst his people. So if we have moments of despair when it looks like the church will be swept away by what is going on in our culture, we need to hear the words of Jesus say, "Do not be afraid. I am amongst my lampstands." So two glimpses of Christ's glory that should be our compass as we look at culture. Because I get confused, I get bleak, it's bleak. There are moments when I do not know what's going on, but I know God is in control, just heard that. And I know Christ. Let me pray as we go into this. Father, we're going to examine the world that we live in on these mornings, but we want to pray that you would captivate our hearts by Christ, that we would not be so paralyzed by what we see in our culture that we fear, but instead we will see Jesus, we will taste him, we will fall flat at his feet because he sits on the highest throne. And we pray that that would stir our confidence. Father, please give us a glimpse of your Son in these days together. A glimpse of the gospel that reaches every culture and generation every time. And we thank you that one day we will see that Son face to face. Amen. What do you see? What do you see?
Man holding a baby.
Man holding a baby. Man holding a baby. There are occasional headlines that catch my eye, hopefully they catch your eye as well, that epitomise the cultural changes and shifts that are going on in the world around us. And this is one of them. You see a man holding a baby. This was a headline in the Guardian paper in the UK last month. Guardian is one of our broadsheet papers. And it was running a story ahead of a BBC documentary on a Guardian journalist who is a trans man who has carried a child. So X, call him X, was born female. X described his gender confusion like cosmic toothache and started taking testosterone at 25. He had top half surgery to remove breast tissue, but hadn't had a hysterectomy. So X decides that they'd like a child, and to conceive, stop taking the testosterone that they'd been taking, and their body began to feminize. X becomes pregnant through artificial insemination, which interestingly in the UK technically can only be received by women, but X had already received the gender recognition certificate that legally made X a man. The pregnancy has a huge impact on the family, and particularly X's dad is confused because X has fought so hard to become a man and was now doing something that totally defined womanhood to his dad. This was followed then by reports of the legal dilemma that this has created. As though X gave birth and therefore was recorded on the child's birth certificate as the child's mother, the gender recognition certificate had been issued to say that X was male, and therefore X has requested that they be recorded on the birth certificate as father. If the family court in the UK agrees, the child will be the first child under British law without a mother. We can despair, but this is the reality of our culture and what is now going on. This is the air that we breathe. And so my starting point in our three mornings together is that I am going to assume that in the West, we live in society where Christianity's cultural influence is declining. Now, I recognize in a room like this, there will be a mix. Some of our nations will be further ahead in that than others. Some will be lagging behind. But I believe that is the trajectory. And if you're not where we are yet, you may well be soon. And some nations here may well be ahead, and you think, well, that's run-of-the-mill newspaper headlines for us. But whilst the Christian framework in the past in some way has shaped the moral standards of our nations, Christians are now increasingly seen as those who weigh people down with burdens and do them harm. And the language that we speak is foreign to the nations that we live in. And the air that we breathe feels alien to us. We are in a foreign land. Now, however, a society in rejecting a kind of Christian framework, they don't just make decisions in a vacuum. Something has to shape their morality. They need a framework for making decisions. They need another way of thinking, another worldview. So having assumed that we are in post-Christendom to some degree in the West, let me ask you to talk to the person next to you for a moment and see if you can identify what you think are some of the influential ideas that are shaping people's worldview in your home culture now. Okay, we're not talking about the church, we're not talking about the cultures that you've worked in, we're talking about your home culture. So what are some of the influential ideas that are shaping your worldview? If I give you one, I can't give you all of them, so I won't do that. Thought I could give you one, but I can't. Go, 2 minutes. 2 minutes buzzing with the person next to you. Okay, give me a couple that you've come up with. What are some of the worldviews in the country that you're living in at the moment? What are some of the ways people's thinking has been shaped? So it's all about me. It's all about me. Yeah, and individualism, that's all about me. Another one?
Lack of absolute truth.
A lack of absolute truth. So everything is relative.
Secularism.
So faith has no place in the marketplace or world. It's privatized.
If you disagree with me, you hate me.
If you disagree with me, you hate me. Yeah, we'll come to that one. It's a big one. Yes? Tolerance, yeah, so tolerance is huge. So let me give you my my scary list of isms. Do not be afraid, do not be afraid. Jesus says, do not be afraid. As you look at that list, think impact on the names that you wrote on your piece of paper. Because the names on the piece of paper, whether they're parents, families, children, are going to be living in this. So how does it impact their discipleship? What does it look like to live for Jesus in cultures where that is rampant? So relativism, just to get some clarity on them, relativism meaning there's no right way, truth is relative, no absolutes, we had that one. Individualism prioritizes the dignity of the individual, and everyone writes their own script now. It's all about individual rights, you look inside for truth. Tolerance we had, so you can't speak in a way that offends or threatens others, you have to embrace difference. There is a bizarre impact on free speech at the moment in the West. Gnosticism, fascinating. So inner self is now superior to our bodily form. So you manipulate the physical world to fit your self-awareness. So if you feel like a man but you have a woman's body, you manipulate your body to fit what you feel inside, which is linked to dualism, which again is the rationalism. It's the mind has authority over the body, the mental self, and your mental perception is more important than biology. Secularism, we mentioned. Materialism, that nothing exists beyond this world. It's a closed system. There is no God. Pluralism, so other faith systems, there is no one source of authority or truth. Even mutually exclusive claims can be equally valid. Nobody blinks an eye, it seems. Feminism, this is an interesting one, and we might touch on this a bit tomorrow, but the kind of development of the difference between sex and gender, so gender is now very much a social construct, but feminism has quite an uneasy relationship with some of the changes that are occurring, particularly in the lesbian, gay, and trans world. So some of you might know the name Germaine Greer, so originally Australian, based in England. Great influence in this kind of second wave of feminism that occurred in the late 60s, 70s, wrote The Female Eunuch. But she has been no-platformed in the UK, in universities, and recently has says, we keep arguing that women have won everything they need to win. They haven't even won the right to exist, because womanhood has become so flexible now, because it's about what you can manipulate from your body. Consumerism, and that's not only about goods. We used to just think about consumerism as rampant in the West because of our spending power and people buying stuff. We actually now buy our identities as well. Consumerism has been extended to our identities. Identity has become a commodity, so people can therefore choose what they want to be and be true to themselves. And then technology, which we'll think about on Thursday a little bit, which is just increasing the speed of change. Well, in that melee, I wonder if one of the crucial issues we need to think about is the issue of authority, and to try and understand how we approach authority now. Because the 21st century societies are losing their vocab, their moral vocab, for anything beyond personal desire. So our trajectory, it seems, since the Enlightenment has taken us to a place where we find it hard to locate final authority anywhere but with the individual human being. And so now it's basically called the sovereignty of self. We had the idea of happiness of self, but it's more than that. It's the sovereignty of self now. And self is the place that authority rests. And if that's the case, I suppose my argument would be that we need to think about attitudes to authority in modern society, and what impact that is having. And we need to begin to tease out whether that is the same for every generation, or whether actually our starting points are different, whether that's in the church family or in the outside world, because I believe that will have an impact not only on our evangelism, but also on our discipleships. Well, to get our thoughts going, let me give you seven roles or positions that are all traditionally associated with some measure of authority in our cultures. So we have, starting at the top right, we have a football referee, we have a teacher, a parent, a vicar, pastor, priest, whatever you want to call, police, doctor, and prime minister, but you could equally put in there president or monarch or whatever. Person next to you, don't move this time because literally you've got a minute to do this. How have attitudes changed in society to these roles in the past 50, 60, 70 years?
Thank you.
okay? Give me one or two changes that you think have occurred. Don't mind which we pick. Pick any of them.
I was quite shocked when you suggested teachers, because that's such a non-gender specific role. I was like, why is that there anyway?
It's not about gender, it's just about authority.
Oh, I'm sorry, I missed the point.
Okay, sorry. Phew! Okay, so how have attitudes changed with regard to authority generally in these positions, not whether male or female should be doing them? Yeah, that would get me in real trouble, and that was definitely not my brief.
Yeah.
So irrelevant, gone probably from being quite core to many communities, the centre pin that would have been called, now to being irrelevant. Any other, pick another one?
No respect.
No respect, any particular position or all of them?
All of them.
All of them, okay. Somebody out there?
I was going to say that about teachers particularly. They have to earn the respect now that doesn't just come automatically with the position.
Yeah.
Okay. They wouldn't have even a ref in the past.
Yeah. Okay.
Always questioned.
Yeah.
Lack of trust.
Fascinating, isn't it? Positions that we would... I mean, that's just a fairly light-hearted look at what's going on in culture, taking some positions that traditionally would have been given great authority and respect. I mean, I remember growing up, you saw policemen in the street. I could feel guilty for doing nothing. Yeah, well, you ran, or you certainly was like, oh. Anyway, so light-hearted observation, differing starting points. This is where we need to do some, I think, what I was talking about last night, which I love, the double listening, of listening to culture and saying, well, what actually is culture's approach to authority now, and then listening to scripture and saying, what does scripture say about authority if we're going to be effective in our discipleship and evangelism? I think one of the things we do need to recognize in this is that there is some generational difference, and we need to acknowledge in some degree the truth of the proverb that says, if you want to know about water, you don't ask a fish. If you want to know about water, you don't ask a fish. We all wear our generation without probably even noticing it, just like we wear our the culture that we live in or the culture that we've been nurtured in a way that we perhaps don't examine it. And that, for Christians, can include our approach to some biblical truths. Our default is often, actually, when others grow up, they'll think like I do. But what if every generation has its own distortion of authority? What if every generation has its own blind spots, even to how biblical teaching is applied? What if we need to adapt and change, not become less biblical, not deny biblical truth, but change so that truth is applied to every generation? I'm not going to spend long on this morning because we're going to do a bit on generations this afternoon in a seminar, so I cheat, I get a second bite at this. But let me just introduce you to the generational structure, and if you can see that very clearly, that sociologists use. Most of the thinking now, I find, is done by the business world. There's lots being done by the business world. There may be in other worlds as well. But actually, theologically, we're quite slow to reflect on changing culture in this area. But sociologists basically are dividing generations in this way. So at the moment, there's six, possibly with another one now coming in behind Gen Z. And they're flexible at the edges, so don't suddenly think, well, I'm born in 64 or... 80, does that really make me an extra dot, dot, dot when I describe them? There's flex. It's more about attitudes and traits than it is about a fixed birth date. So I was born, I won't ask you to guess when I was born. I was born in 67. So I'm in the Gen Xers. There are many traits where I go, yep, definitely. And if you ask particularly one of my colleagues, they'll go, yep, definitely. But there are other ways where I think, actually, I'm a bit of a boomer. And so I'm what's called a cusper. So there are people that are on the cusp of the different changes to generation. So it is so much more about attitudes and traits. And these exist within the church as well as within society. At this point, we are not just examining an external culture and saying, actually, in our bubble here, we are okay. These exist within the church as well. And I think there are issues that have occurred for each generation that will impact their approach to authority. Some are traits that should be repented of, some will be neutral, and some actually may be positive and may embed a biblical reality in a new way. So let me give you an example, because we don't have time to go into them in great depth. One of the great things I think about Gen Y and going into Gen Z is that they are collaborative. They like team. I think that is a generational trait that we can look at scripturally and go, oh man, we should work with that. I think many boomers were fairly individualistic and self-sufficient. They were a go-get generation, which got a lot done, but actually in the church, at times possibly should be repented of. So walk with me for a moment through some of this. Forgive me, I'm just going to make a couple of comments on the post-war generation. So I'm going to pick it up at the baby boomers for the sake of time. And I'm not going to say much. I'm hopefully just going to whet your appetite. And some things will translate well across Western nations. Some won't. When you hear something, you think, oh, Jackie, you are so British in what you've just said. Go, pity. No, don't say pity. Just go, well, actually, if not that, what is it for the nation I live in? So if not what I have said, what is it? Because that is the question I'll ask you when you go, "That Jackie, I don't resonate with that at all." I will say to you, so teach me, what is it for you? Okay, so boomers, flattering group, many of them, so many of them, they were described as pig in a python. Think python. Pig being swallowed. It's a huge bulge. Vast numbers born after the war. Backdrop, you think what was going on. Cold War, Iron Curtain, Berlin Wall, nuclear arms campaigning in the US, Vietnam, civil rights, JFK assassination. As a result, they were a bit of a protest generation. There were so many of them, the rhetoric of teenager began. There was music, there was language, there was something identifiable. Jobs, a measure of financial security, travel began to a new extent. But think what happened in the 60s and early 70s. In many countries, rejection and redefinition of traditional values. So sexual freedom, the pill, abortion, homosexuality legalized, divorce laws change, the widespread dropping out of formal religion. Gen Xers coming up behind, known as the baby busters, because there are so few of us. Lowest birth rate of the period. So we were in the shadow of you boomers. Fascinating story. I love this, and I was going to tell you this. How did it be called Gen X? Well, Douglas Copeland is the author of a book called Gen X, which is worth a read. But the book, I hadn't realised until recently, came out of a commission that he was given by Woman's Own, which is a magazine. I don't know if it goes anywhere beyond the UK, but it's a certain type of nice woman in the UK, kind of housewife, anyway, caricature in your head now. He did some research, and his conclusion of this generation was that they sleep together before they're married, they're taught not to believe in God, they dislike the Queen, so you can tell the context, and they don't respect their parents. Well, that statement was a bit too much for Woman's Own, so it wasn't published, hence Copeland went and wrote a book. But formative, probably across nations for that generation, the Cold War, the AIDS crisis, changing economies, so reduction of long-term careers, women going back into the workplace before childcare provision was sorted out by the state, and therefore a widespread distant relationship with parents because they were the latchkey generation. So their formative years, it's said of Gen X, they're one of the least parented generations in history. Probably overstating it slightly, but at least in recent history. Now, Gen X, if you're not one, you will be working with those who are, because those are the ones who are now probably parenting teens, stroke going into uni or becoming grandparents. So keep them in mind, keep their attitude to authority. Millennials, we mentioned them slightly last night because we talked about digital natives, but they're also called Gen Y, Gen Me, Gen Rent, the Echo Boomers. This is the most studied generation in human history. This is when the business world has caught on that something is happening because there are so many of them going into the workplace and thinking differently to the boomer generation, then actually things have had to be thought through. So they're tech savvy. Think about what's happened in the world history. So changing scene in Europe, 89, Berlin Wall came down. Kosovo, Bosnia, Croatia, the Gulf, wars that have marked this generation. They are civically orientated. They want authenticity. If you've noticed that, they respect competence more than position. So if you're a boomer and before, those positions that we had up, people would have been respected because of the position. Gen Y, they want authenticity. They expect transparency. They want open and honest relationships in the workplace, not just in the church. Church would be good as well, wouldn't it? But open and honest relationships, communication that in the past might be have just kept to senior employees. Now there's an expectation that you can knock on the door of who you want to knock on the door with and have a conversation. Transparency, interesting one in the world of social media. Confidentiality, the overshare scenario. They are progressive. So this is the generation for whom some issues are now post-rational. Understand what I mean by that? They're not worth debating anymore. They have been done and signed and so things that are just acceptable in their world. Same-sex marriage, divorce, and the same going now into transgender. It is just part of their world. I mentioned collaboration just now. So they expect collaboration, even in the classroom. So the whole role of a teacher has changed. Teachers have become facilitators. Learning is about discovery. They are confident. They are a generation that have grown up being told they are special. They are special. At times they can be overly confident, and it can be hard to tell them that. But they have been told they're special. They are an impatient generation. They are a generation of knowing the on-demand services. I loved what you did last night with the phone and things like that. I've got one that we'll do on Thursday as well. This is a generation who have never known an engaged tone. Who remembers an engaged tone? You used the phone and you got an engaged tone. Now you don't get an engaged tone. You always can leave a message or whatever. They are an impatient generation. And it's an interesting one to think of parenting style. And that links to kind of how you relate to those in authority as well. So there are new terms that have come up to describe parenting for this generation. Helicopter parenting. Heard that one? So the idea that parents are so involved. Peer-ent. You're not a parent, you're a peer-ent. Because you want to be your child's friend. To the extent that in the UK we have Robinson squash. Squash is a cordial that, you know, you add water to drink. And there was an ad that they ran that said, it's good to be a dad, it's better to be a friend. It's good to be a dad, okay? It's better to be a friend. And it played out two characters doing lots of things during a day, and then it turned out that one of them at the end was actually the dad. Fascinating, isn't it? How does that impact your view of authority when actually that's what's going on at home as well? And then Gen Z, again, we will get to this afternoon. They're the kids now and the under 18s. They've been raised in functional secularism, obviously not your mission partners, but the peers in the society that they go back to have been raised in functional secularism. We now have the term nuns, nunnery nuns, but those who've rejected God, N-O-N-E-S. They're not even thinking about God. God is not even on their horizons. It's estimated in 2015, 66% of under 25s describe themselves as nuns when it comes to religious affiliation. They've been raised amongst terrorism. Worldwide war on terror. That's just been their lifestyle. Wi-Fi. So we called Gen Y digital natives. They at least had to do some of the internet stuff where you had a computer at home. Now, instant, constant contact because it's in their pocket on their phone. They're also the generation that is one of the most sexually fluid ever. And two realities exist within that. So acceptance is often interchangeable with affirmation. So by accepting me, you affirm me. But by contrast, we also had mentioned earlier from the floor, if you disagree or question me, you must hate me. So acceptance is interchangeable with affirmation. So if you accept me, you're affirming my choices. If you disagree with me, you must hate me. And we will talk about more about this tomorrow, but it's fascinating when it comes to who has the authority to have a say on this. So Sam Smith, the singer, made a statement in April saying that he doesn't identify as male or female. And that's quite unacceptable. You know, that's out there in the public domain. Labels are repressive. Sexually, you should be free from restrictions. And this group are being raised by Gen X parents. Hence why it's important to go back through the generations, not just think about the generation of the children that you're working with, but to go back through and go, well, actually, what were their parents' influence? What were the grandparents' influenced by? And that's an interesting contrast because Gen X parents, in the name of freedom, often struggle to set limitations, you know, even practical things you start, like on a phone, which we'll talk about on Thursday, and yet at the same time are in the shadow of some of the Gen Y parenting, how they were parented with the helicopter parenting and all that. Anyway, that's a snapshot. I must move on quickly. Right, see if you can get your heads around this. I have found this exceptionally helpful in thinking about decision-making and where authority lies. This originally comes from a book, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion, written by an American author. But I didn't hear it in a political context. I heard it being used at a conference by a British organisation called Living Out. And Living Out exists to support individuals and help the church support individuals who are attracted to the same sex but have convictions of the biblical ethics on relationships and therefore are seeking to live a celibate life. And they use this to help us understand the changing attitude to homosexuality within the UK culture. And I therefore found it quite an intriguing framework to play with when it comes to understanding how we process the messages of culture, but also how culture processes what they hear from Christians, and then how messages are processed across a generation. So let me see if I can explain a little bit. In previous generations, maybe even yours, mine, Whilst 1 to 3 as pairings would have existed, and these are pairings of ideas about how people make ethical decisions and choices, and particularly how they change their mind on things. Whilst 1 to 3 would have existed, we'd obviously care and want liberty and fairness. 4 to 6 would have been the pairings that we would have operated from. They'd have been the predominant values, if you like. So we've been generations that would be loyal to family, to community, to employer, and to nation. And so would have tended to resist, and this is generalizations because you can always think of an exception to the rule, but would resist acting in a way that portrayed family, community, employer, nation, even if it led to discomfort for the individual. Even if it led you to suffering, you would put personal happiness aside for the sake of your loyalty to your community or your family. Obviously, as a Christian, loyalty to Christ, the church, scripture. Generations that would have submitted to authority, to laws, positions granted with authority, and even some non-Christians would have had a sense of a higher authority that they would have been aware of. For Christians, obviously, ultimate submission to God's authority and to the authorities that he establishes through scripture in the church, church leaders, parents. And then certain things, number 6, were sacred. Life, marriage, relationships, the Sabbath. For Christians, there was the importance of holiness and separateness from the world. Now, it may have swung too far in that distinction, but actually those things were important. And I suspect at times, much of what we have there, the 4 to 6, was also shared by culture still. So there was a marrying between church and Christians' way of approaching decisions and culture's way of approaching decisions, which meant when people came to Christ, there wasn't the seismic shift on the issue of authority that there might be today. There wasn't the same rub. But the shift began, I think, with Gen X. Oops. To a situation I think we find ourselves in now, when decision making is much more individualized and internalized. And we've identified that in our discussion already, haven't we? Where does authority lie now? In me. It's about me. It's about self. It's about what's going on in here. Probably rooted back into some of the Gen X situations. Cynicism is one of our characteristics. The experience of divorce and the breakdown of family, the shift from depending on family to friends. But these now are the dominant values that I would argue we see in society. So we should be about care. So we care for people so they can be true to themselves. We shouldn't deny somebody being who they are. We shouldn't do anything that causes harm. It is uncaring to restrict people. Those are the kind of messages we are getting in our culture. Liberty is important. People should be free to be themselves. Fairness. Everyone should have a chance of happiness and fulfillment. It is particularly unfair to say to somebody, you can't have that if you've got it. It's part of the argument with the same-sex marriage debates. How can you, heterosexual who are married, say to me, gay, that I can never be married? And I've heard that even in a Christian context, coming from Gen Y, going, I could never say to somebody, that's so unfair. So the authority basis has shifted, even among some Christians, to self. And these, I think, combine really powerfully when it comes to putting story front and centre. We make decisions now, and you need to spend some time looking at your newspapers and listening to news items on cultural trends, and so often is now presented through a story, the power of personal story, which actually is really hard to argue against because you sound so uncaring. We'll think about this tomorrow when we think about sexuality, but I do think there's a huge amount of work for us to do on this. Because often what the church does, it meets a story with facts and rules. So you might have a youngster sitting in front of you who, I don't know, is talking about, somebody mentioned yesterday, I think, the whole, when we're doing this, and we came up with gender issues, some of the trans situations that were arising. Now you have a child sitting in front of you telling you the story of somebody that they've heard at school. How are you going to meet that? If you meet it with facts and rules, it sounds like you are reading out the terms and conditions of a software update. Doesn't it? It's about as pastorally sensitive. It's not offering someone a way to flourish in their human life. And this, to me, most clearly has come out recently in... I've read a book called Undivided by a woman called Vicky Beeching. And Vicky Beeching, just to put her in context, British, was educated at Oxford, became a Christian in her youth, superb musician. You may even have come across some of her choruses. She has been on main stage in the US and the UK, I think probably in Europe as well. Had a record label, Christian music. But in all that time, she was attracted to women. And it got to the point, this book recounts her story of coming out and the impact that has had. Now, I totally disagree with the conclusions that she reached, particularly her exegesis of scripture. But her story is powerful and it's told well. It is about fairness, harm, freedom, and then her reshaping of her loyalty to scripture to enable her to live like she wishes to live. In contrast, within the story is the story of her granddad. Now, her granddad, who I imagine is the silent generation, the one before the boomers, her granddad was her hero. He was an ex-missionary, and her granddad throughout appeals to her to the loyalty of scripture, to remain celibate, so the sacredness of marriage and sexuality is honoured. And her response to him is, I want the freedom to marry. It's unfair for you to ask me anything else. It's fascinating, fascinating storyline. You see, authority has shifted to the internal. And so therefore, how we talk to young people about biblical authority and standing for biblical values and being confident so that they grow in godliness and become mature disciples, not swept back and forth by every wind of doctrine, we need to think about the language that we are using and how we are engaging. Because these are the messages that they will be absorbing as they are placed into school, as they mix with peers, as they spend time with others. Now, if you think that's a slightly complicated approach, and you're going, Jackie, what are you on? Let me give you a much more simple one. I talked about last night about double listening. So here are three realities to keep in mind, my 101 class on this. There is the world we live in, okay? I've been outlining the world that I think we live in at the moment. You need to identify the specific manifestations in your country and how you understand it. What is the air that you are breathing at the moment? That's my question, I suppose, to you. What is the air that you are breathing at the moment, the world we live in? This didn't appear yesterday, and this, if you like, is double listening with a heart. There is an emotional response that we should own to this, and perhaps as Christians we're not very good, because what we do is immediately jump on to the other part, the word we live by, which we give authority to scripture. But there is an emotional response to the things that are going on in our culture. And it is easy, and I've done it even as I've prepped, to almost roll my eyes and tut in despair. And yet, I should be grieved. I should be grieved for the honour of Christ and God's ways are disregarded, but I should be grieved for the people caught up in this. You know, I find X's story that I showed you right at the beginning fascinating, but I should be heartbroken for him, that he is not living in a manner that is flourishing under God's good design and purpose. There are some things that I should be outraged by. Discrimination, hatred, oppression, subordination that occurs. I should be outraged in a Christian. And shame on me and shame on us as a church when we are not outraged by what goes on in our culture. And we stand at a distance and tut. Now, I recognise it's easier when all these things line up. So when the world that we live in, the way we live by, and the word we live by are in line. But ladies and gentlemen, I think my argument to you this morning would be they don't, and they actually haven't for decades. We are just slow to the party. Because this shift, this drift, has not happened overnight. It has been coming up on us for years. Now, as Christians, number three, the word we live by is obviously our ultimate authority. But that should shape the way we look at one and two. And in reality, people probably no longer have quite the grip that we think they do on the word. I don't know about you, but one of our observations is in the UK that we are an increasingly biblical illiterate generation amongst Christians. And therefore, we can assume that the children and families that we're working with are biblically literate and are holding on to biblical authority. But I'd suggest that it's very possible now to be functioning by the messages of society. These kind of things that we've just been looking at. And that is encroaching on our Christian discipleship. Well, I have utterly enjoyed myself with you this morning, and therefore I've utterly blown my timing. So I'm going to say now, as we come to God's word, I have 3 minutes. I'm going to nick a couple of your minutes. Sorry, because we should have got here a lot sooner. We obviously need to turn our attention to God's word, because in God's word we find authority given to us right back there in the garden. The beginning of the story, we are told to go and subdue. We are granted authority under God's hand. So humanity has a moral right to exercise power and dominion. Authority is a good gift from God. Genesis 3 explains why we misuse authority and why some people, even in this room, will have stories not only of generous authority and selfless authority, but also abusive, manipulative, and domineering authority. But it's from Genesis 1 to 3 that I think is our starting point when it comes to nurturing a generation that is growing up or parenting in the self of sovereign. Let me say that again. So I think Genesis 1 to 3, so the beginning of the storyline, being confident in that, is the place we start when we come to nurture a generation growing up or parenting in this age when self is sovereign. See, as Christians, we need to make a louder noise and tell a better story of authority that is good for us as human beings, which is not the isms that we listed at the beginning, but actually is an authority that comes from God's good and dangerous gift. Now, I'm going to give you a sheet that you can take away with to do as homework, but you're not going to have to hand it in. Just how the Bible speaks of authority in these areas. Can I encourage you at some point to work through those references, but to do so, thinking through the implications in the light of trends of culture. It's not a Bible observation exercise, so I'm not giving you some verses to go and just write down, this is what the text says. What I'm asking you to do is to go away and think about, what does this text say? And how would I apply it? What are the implications of this text in the culture that we are now living in? So let me see if I can give you a quick example. So the first area I want you to look at would be to look at some references with regard to God's authority. God is an all-powerful king. There are things that we know about his authority. But what is the tone of God's authority? Well, the tone of God's authority is shaped by the cross, isn't it? Well, actually, if the cross shapes the tone of God's authority, what are the implications for us today? What are the implications for our different generations? If the Bible is our final authority, how do we help people rightly handle the Bible? Because actually that's to do with genres, isn't it? Genre impacts our meaning. So scripture can use exactly the same situation like fraudulent behavior and use it in a parable and then condemn it elsewhere. So how do you help people understand biblical authority in light of that? I'll give you that as a something to take away, just to show you what you would have got had I not been so enjoying myself with you so far. That's my closing scenario that I would have got you thinking about. Have a quick glimpse through that, and you might want to discuss that, or not, you might not want to discuss that over coffee in a moment. That to me is a very, very practical scenario. I have to say, I don't think we've had that one yet, but we've had some things fairly close. Now, I think everything that we've talked about impinges on how I would approach that, because I could deal with it on the facts issue and just going, Bible authority, submit, no. Whatever. But actually, to disciple the individual involved, I have to understand her generation. I have to understand how she's making decisions now. I have to understand some of the processes that are going on. I have to reflect on her culture. I have to let go of some of my Gen X-isms. I have to hold on to all the Bible, all my convictions, and I have to work it pastorally into that situation. It's great. It's great. What a challenge. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Let me pray. Oh, Father, so much we could talk about. So many things we've skimmed off of. Father, we pray that you would help us hold on to that which is good. Help us to chew on things further. Help us to do the work of looking into scripture. Forgive me for not getting to your word this morning. But Father, we want to remind ourselves again that your son met John in all that he was struggling with on Patmos, the burden of the church, the threat of the Roman Empire, and said, do not be afraid. And therefore, as we look at all our isms, as our heart breaks over what is going on in our cultures, as we seek to think about individuals and families, that we want to stand strong in these cultures. We want to hear the words of your son again. Do not be afraid. Amen.